Isaiah chapter 37. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 37. We have come to the historical portion of Isaiah, which extends from chapter 36 to chapter 39. Last week, we ended at the 7th verse of chapter 37. It was King Hezekiah's response to the threats, to the reproach, to the blasphemy of the king of Assyria, how he solicited the prayer of his friend Isaiah the prophet. And God's most gracious response through Isaiah that was conveyed to them through the prophet. We take up the narrative now in verse 8 to verse 20, the prayer of Hezekiah. This is not the only prayer that he prayed that is recorded for us. There are other prayers that he prayed. He was a man of prayer. He was one that implicitly trusted in God. And he showed it in his prayer life. From verse 8 through 20, we have the record of Hezekiah's prayer in this particular situation. Verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. He has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Here is the reproach that was sent back to Hezekiah. Verse 8, the Rabshakeh is the general of the army. He returned and he found that things had taken a turn, that developments had occurred. The king of Assyria was no longer warring against Libna. He had departed from Lachish, and the reason was that he had already conquered Lachish. We know this from the records that were discovered by archaeologists, that Lachish had fallen to the might of the Assyrian army. And now he was warring against Libna, which was also a fortified city. It had originally been a priestly city. It was now the remaining fortress before Jerusalem, the last one that stood in the way of the king of Assyria before he came to attack Jerusalem. So after the fall of Lachish, he went ahead and sought to demolish this last obstacle in his march. We read in verse 9 that the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. That king was an Ethiopian pharaoh. Egypt's pharaohs came from Egypt to the north and Ethiopia to the south. Upper Egypt, Lower Egypt. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. It was perhaps an unconfirmed rumor. Remember what God had said in verse 7. Surely I will send a spirit upon him and he shall hear a rumor. And this might be the rumor. It was partly true. King Hezekiah had sent an SOS to the Pharaoh, but he had abandoned his bid to get help from Pharaoh on the warnings of his friend Isaiah. And he had been led to trust implicitly in the God of Israel. And so maybe the king of Egypt made a move and then he thought, what's the use? King Hezekiah is not sending me any more presents. He's not sending me any more bribes. And anyway, who wants to tangle with the king of Assyria? And so the king, Tirhaka, turned back. As it turned out, it was only a feint. It was only a gesture, nothing more. But it was enough to make the king of Assyria realize he had to take this seriously, because the king of Egypt could match the king of Assyria, army for army, chariot for chariot. And therefore, just to make sure that King Hezekiah did not begin to count his chickens before they were hatched, he says here in verse, he sends messengers, verse 9. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah." On the previous occasion, his general had brought the message verbally. Now he was sending messengers not only with a verbal message, but with a letter. So they were going to add their voice to the letter, or vice versa. The two together. Hit him with everything you have. That was the king of Assyria's rationale. Verse 10. "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you." Now, he had gone over the bounds. God was now being reproached and blasphemed. It was no small matter to reproach the king of Judah, but to reproach his God, that meant trouble. There was a famous pop star. I was in England when I heard him quoted as saying, "I have more followers than Jesus Christ." Do you remember that?
Yes.
His group didn't last very long, and he died at the bullet of an assassin. You're playing with fire if you trifle with God. And this is what the king of Assyria was doing here. "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you." He was blaspheming God's faithfulness, God's trustworthiness. He was saying, God will not keep his promise. He is not able to. Back in chapter 31 and verse 5, the Lord had said to Hezekiah, "You put your trust in me, trust in me exclusively, I'll take care of the rest." Chapter 31 and verse 5. "Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it." How the king of Assyria found out that this had been said by the prophet, we do not know. But we do know that the heathen monarchs, like Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Assyria, and others, paid great respect to the prophets of God. They respected them. They took them literally. They believed what they said. But here he was opposing the one of whom Isaiah had spoken. Verse 11, he brings his arguments. He marshals his arguments. "Behold," that is, "look. You have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered?" In other words, I don't need to tell you. That's the emphatic pronoun here. "You have heard." In other words, why do I have to tell you? You know yourself. That's the emphasis there. The kings of Assyria, his predecessors included, he had indeed utterly destroyed lands. The record is a horrendous one. If you read the history of Assyria, you find they were most brutal, most cruel. When they destroyed people, they impaled them, they skinned them alive, they tortured them to death. It was a melancholy, that's the word I'm looking for, a melancholy catalogue. And then he says, not only that, but their gods couldn't save them. The heathen believed that their gods had territorial powers and that they were able to protect their people within their territory. Every idol had his territory or her territory. But he says, The gods didn't manage to do it, and your God is just like them. That was most dangerous to say. Verse 12. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden, which were in Tel Assar? Not only have the gods not been able to rescue these cities, and all of them are historical cities, you'll find them listed in your Bible dictionaries, but he says, not only were the gods impotent, so were the kings impotent. Verse 13. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Where are they? Let alone the mention of idols. What about these kings? They weren't able to do anything. And King Hezekiah, you are like one of them. Not only will your God be like one of those gods, but you will be like one of their kings. See the double taunt that he threw out against Hezekiah. One interesting omission is the city of Samaria. He didn't mention the city of Samaria. Reason I do not know. What was Hezekiah's response? Verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. So they not only brought a verbal message to back up the letter, but they handed him this letter for him to read. They were ambassadors, and they withdrew after delivering the letter and after saying what they were supposed to say. What did Hezekiah do? First of all, he confirmed the contents. And then we read, Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. David said when he had a complaint, he spread his complaint before the Lord. The Bible says, you people pour out your hearts before him. When I became a believer, I had to tell my father. He was in another country. He wrote back to me a very angry letter, and I went and I spread it before the Lord. I said, Lord, here's my father's letter. I don't know what to do next. Please will you show me how to respond to this letter. I took my example from this example of Hezekiah. He took the letter and he spread it. It's not that God didn't know what was in that letter, but it was a symbolic gesture, as though saying, Lord, you know all about it. Here it is. Here is my case. Laying open his case before God, what he was doing was to seek God first. Not for himself, as we find in his remarkable prayer, but he is seeking God because, Lord, they said things about me. I can pass that over. But they've said things against you. And surely, Lord, for the honor of your name, you cannot pass that over. That was the gist of his prayer. He sought God first. Remember how the apostles, when they were threatened, went back to their company. We read about it in Acts chapter 4 from verse 23. They went back to their own company and reported to them the threats. It's not that God didn't know about the threats, but the Lord says, tell me about it. So they did. Acts 4 from verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? And so in verse 29, now Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. That was their prayer. They laid their case before God very much as Hezekiah laid his case unlike his father Ahaz had been also confronted with a military threat that came from Israel and Syria, who were allied against him. But he would not pray. I will not ask the Lord for his help. He was determined, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was determined that he was going to do things his way. Hezekiah was totally other. He was unlike his father. But at this very moment, things were not getting better. Things were getting worse. And his courtiers were saying, "Your Majesty, you blew it." Whatever the equivalent is in Hebrew. "Your Majesty, you've thrown away your last chance. If only you had persevered in your alliance with Egypt, you threw it, you burned your bridges behind you." "Yes, indeed I have," says Hezekiah. "I have burned my bridges behind me, but with good reason. I have been too long doing this. I am too late already by half." Things were getting worse, and people were saying, "You see, you should have listened to us." It was like that also with another famous servant of God, and that was Moses. In Exodus chapter 5, Moses came back very reluctantly to Pharaoh. God had sent him, and God said, "I will be with you. You are going to bring my people out of Egypt." So he went to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? You get on with your burdens and with your labors." And not only that, but the children of Israel were being beaten and being deprived of their opportunity to have straw for making bricks. The Pharaoh said, "Lay an extra burden on the people of Israel. They are idle, and that's why they say, 'Let us go and pray.'" That's the world's estimation of the child of God who takes time to pray. What a waste of time. And Pharaoh was saying the same thing. Of course, the people of Israel said, "Moses, you just made things worse for us." And in Exodus 5, verse 22 and 23, Moses came to God and said, "Things have only got worse since you called me to save this people." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Even Moses found that at this point his faith was giving way. And the Lord reassured him. So it was here as well. Hezekiah's noblemen, his courtiers, his advisors were saying, "Your Majesty, now we're really in trouble." But as Hezekiah had learned from his previous mistake, and now in verse 15 he says, "I have an unfailing refuge." You and I are going to, at some time or another, or maybe we already have, going to have a crisis in our life, or already have had one. Those of you who have had that crisis have found out that it was your greatest wisdom to abandon yourself totally to God's mercy and to its blessing. You have not sought to use something to help God. You have said, "Lord, my problem is entirely in your hands." Those of you who have not yet come to that crisis, believe me, those of us who have been there, that's the safest thing you can do. The Lord had already said to his people in chapter 30, "In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." Hezekiah now was going to stake everything on that. Verse 16. How does he begin? He doesn't begin by saying, "Help!" He begins, first of all, by saying, I must first realize who it is to whom I pray, what kind of God this is. I must reassure myself that I'm coming to the supreme God, the omnipotent God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, for whom nothing is too hard. So he begins like this, verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. That's how he began. Take time to worship. However severe your situation might be, take time to worship God. Remind yourself that he is in covenant with his people. Have you put your trust in him? Have you given your heart to him? Is he Lord of your life? In that situation, he is in covenant with you. And that's what the word Lord means. Jehovah, Yahweh, O Lord of hosts. He also reminds himself that God is in control of all the armies of heaven and of all the armies of earth, including the army of the Assyrians. He says, you are not the God of, you're not a tribal deity. You're not a city God. You're not the God of a certain territory. You are the God of Israel. And furthermore, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. When God told Moses to build an ark for his name, that ark was to represent the throne of God. It was a wooden chest about 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, 2 feet 3 inches high, like this table on which we have the menorah. It was about that size. It was a wooden chest lined with gold inside and out, and inside were the Ten Commandments, the 2 tablets of the law. The lid was called the mercy seat, made of pure gold. And at either end of the mercy seat were 2 angelic creatures with their wings overspread, looking down on that lid called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat were blood stains from the sin offering. In other words, God had said to Moses, I will commune with you from off the mercy seat. This is where I speak to you in mercy, from that blood-stained mercy seat. It was called the mercy seat because it stilled the thunder of the law. The 2 tablets of the law represented the law thundering condemnation against the sinner. But the lid muffled and silenced the voice of the law because of the sin offering, the blood of the sin offering. The blood of the sin offering represented a sin offering that met the demands of the law on behalf of the offender whom the law had been condemning. The Bible puts it like this: the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And for those who have trusted in the redeeming blood of Messiah Yeshua, there is therefore now no condemnation. So Hezekiah, knowing that he had failed his God, reminds himself in the presence of God, you dwell between the cherubim. You are there to speak in mercy to your people. Just as he had promised to Moses in Exodus 25 when he commanded him to build that ark. You dwell between the cherubim. You're not here today and gone tomorrow. This is where you may always be found. And again, we find the writers in the Tanakh, when they want to appeal to the God of mercy, they speak of him as the one who dwells between the cherubim. He says, you are the only true God. You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth, the divine creator. Later on in chapter 44 and verse 44 and 45, the Lord repeats this grand truth about himself. 44 verse 24. Sorry. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads the abroad the earth by myself. And he goes on to say, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. That may be an oblique allusion to the king of Assyria. All his roaring, all his raging is, says God, as so much babbling before me. Now, having worshipped, approached God with reverence and care, after all, when we approach dignitaries, we have to learn how to approach them. Suppose you're going to receive a decoration from the Governor General of Canada, or even from Her Majesty the Queen. You take pains to learn the proper approach. And here is the proper approach to God. Our Lord Yeshua said, after this manner pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first three petitions, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They're all to do with God, the approach to God. Now he comes to his petition, as in the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. We then say, give us this day our daily bread, etc. In this case, verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Not a word about what insults and taunts he has hurled at me, but Lord, it's your name that I'm concerned about. That was a truly noble prayer. He says here, incline your ear. What warrant did he have to pray? It goes back 2 centuries and more to the day when Solomon dedicated that temple that he had built to God. He prayed there in his dedicatory prayer, if your people are besieged by the enemy and they turn to this place and make their supplication, then hear their prayer and rescue them from the hands of those that besiege them. It was that prayer, that God said to Solomon, I have heard your prayer, my eyes and my ears from henceforth are always attentive to this place. From now on, my eyes and my ears are focused on this place. So it's not without reason that our people meet at the Hakotel Hamaravi, the western wall, because it's the closest they can get to where the temple stood, where the holiest place stood, of which God said, my eyes and my ears and my heart shall be there perpetually. It's not without reason that our people pray towards that place. And here is Hezekiah doing so as well. They have reproached the living God. After all, the Lord himself had said, he that despises you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me. Truly, he says in verse 18, truly, Lord, there is a grain of truth in what they have said. I'm not going to blind my eyes to the facts. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. That's the truth of the matter. They had put their own slant on it. and it was mistaken. And that's why their gods proved worthless. They were just wood and stone. Of course you throw them into the fire. They were material gods. They were not spiritual beings. Even though behind them there were demons. But he's talking now of the various idols themselves. And now because of this, he says in verse 20, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." One thing we notice right away is the brevity of the prayer. We don't need to multiply words like the heathen. We are not heard for our much speaking, that is, vain repetitions. There are those who have repeated their prayers, but they were not vain. Paul prayed 3 times for the stake in his flesh to be removed. Messiah himself prayed 3 times that the cup might pass from him. Elijah prayed 7 times for rain. So it's not wrong thing to repeat your prayers. But it is vain repetition that the Lord is warning us against. Here, Hezekiah has his prayer from verse 16 to verse 20. 5 short verses. It shows us that God doesn't need a long prayer before he begins to answer. Moses prayed for his sister Miriam, whom the Lord had smitten with leprosy. 1 sentence. "Heal her now, O Lord, I beseech thee." And the Lord healed her. Hezekiah's prayer. Then we have God's reply to Hezekiah. Verse 21. "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him.'" As Isaiah sent this message to Hezekiah to reassure him. That's what he needed desperately. Reassurance from God. And then follows the message that God has for Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Verse 22, "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel." That is unforgivable. "By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, 'By the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest.'" A way of saying, I will cut down all that oppose me, even though they may be as numerous as the trees in Lebanon. Verse 25, "I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense." The Lord says, "I know very well what you've been saying, what you've been boasting about. Let me quote you." And now, the Lord says, verse 26, "Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins." What you're doing is what I have allowed to be done. He said to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I've raised you up, that my name might be declared to the ends of the earth, and that my power may be shown in you." When God allows wicked people to flourish, it's to make an example of them. And in due time, he will punish them and remove them. And this is what the Lord is saying here. He says, "I have allowed this to come about, these circumstances, and therefore," verse 27, "their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and the green herb as the grass on the housetops, and grain blighted before it is grown." They were short-handed. as a result of my policy in using you. But now the Lord says, you've overstepped the bounds, and I must bring you into line, and I shall. Verse 28, for I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. The Lord said, I know everything about you. When he says, I know your dwelling place, I appointed your dwelling place. I appointed you to do what you are doing. Verse 29, because your rage against me and your tumult has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. He is speaking in the language of the oppressor, because the king of Assyria, when he took people captive, used to put hooks in their noses and in their lips and lead them with strings, with cords. And those poor people had to follow, otherwise their noses would have been torn off, or their lips, from those hooks, those fish hooks that he used. The Lord says, I'll do the same to you. I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. I'll take you back to your country from which you came. There's also a message for Hezekiah. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same, also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. This is the closest clue we get to the year of Jubilee. Because in the year of Jubilee, they kept the 49th year, they kept the 50th year, and it was only in the 51st year that they sowed again. So then we have here 3 years before they had a fresh crop. And that could only take place in a year of Jubilee. That was perhaps the year of Jubilee when Hezekiah was delivered. So we sing about the trumpet of Jubilee. It is the year of Jubilee. This was a time of deliverance for them and a time of restoration. Verse 31. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I will not fail you. I will not betray your trust. You will find that this was the best, the wisest, the safest thing you ever did. And then by way of consequence in verse 33. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. The army were all there, but they were not yet settled into the siege. The Lord said, they never get there. They never get to do it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Deliverance was certain because of his covenant with David. The chapter ends with the destruction of the army. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went away, and returned home, and remained at Nineveh, exactly as God had said. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Shar-Etzer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. The Lord had said, I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord says to him, "Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you." That was the doom of the king of Assyria. It was primarily because he dared to lift up his voice against the Holy One of Israel. Lord Byron wrote a poem about this event, the destruction of Sennacherib's host. "The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves on the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed on the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with its nostrils all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of the rock-beaten surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and rust on his mail. The tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances uplifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Ashur are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord." It is a fearful thing, says the Word of God, to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a most blessed thing to fall into his hands when we do so seeking his mercy. That is the other side of that statement. What a blessed thing it is to give ourselves into his hands. You can never be safer when you are there. Well, may the Lord bless his word. We have time for feedback and discussion. We just close with prayer, and then please feel free with comments and questions.